If you've been keeping abreast of matters and news that have been happening, and I can well imagine there's more excuse these days to turn off mainstream media than to listen to it, but you may be aware that on January the 3rd, Sunday even, that Congress, the US Congress, opened as it normally does in prayer, and there was a man called Emmanuel Cleaver, who was a Democratic representative and a United Methodist preacher, opened in prayer. It was a strange prayer. It was a blasphemous prayer. And he finished that blasphemous prayer with these blasphemous words. He says, "We ask it in the name of the monotheistic God, Brahma, and God known by many names, by different faiths, Amen and Awoman," or Amen and Awoman, I suppose he would say. Because Amen has got absolutely nothing to do with a man or a woman. It's Hebrew. It means verily, surely, let it be so. Nothing to do with males or females. But it does give us a clear indication that this man's theology is as bad as his Hebrew. We must discern such false prophets. In that regard, he's very similar to the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yes, spiritually dead and blind, yes, but specifically, that they are also, their theology is as bad as their Greek in their case. They have many problems with understanding what the Bible says, because they are led by false prophets who do not know Greek. You know, prior to 1914, because the Jehovah's Witnesses is like many of these Adventist groups, the Seventh-day Adventists would be one of those groups, wouldn't be as much as in error as the Jehovah's Witnesses, to be sure. But in the 1850s, it became very popular to have all sorts of ideas about the second coming of Christ. And so in the 1850s, 1914 was a good 64 years away, so it was safe bet that you could delude people and say, in those two generations away, the Lord's coming, so believe me now. The problem was, in 1914, the First World War began. There was an appearance of tanks, there was an appearance of bombs, appearance of trenches, but no appearance of Christ. So they had a problem. But fortunately, they could twist scripture like their father the devil, and they did. They said, no, his coming, his advent, his arrival was spiritual. And that's what the Greek word parousia means, they said. They said, it's not true. So they claim it's only a spiritual return, not an actual physical return. So when the Lord speaks of his return, of his coming, no, this is not his actual physical bodily return. He will return as a spirit. But the problem is, the word doesn't mean that. The word means an arrival. It means a coming, an advent. When Paul wrote to the church of Corinth, he talks about, in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 6, he says this, "Nevertheless God, that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus." Parousia of Titus. So Titus then appeared as a vague sort of ghost as he came to Crete and met Macedonia and met Paul. Not at all. He just arrived. You all, if I just twist the Greek, parousia'd this morning. You came, you arrived. He arrived. He's coming back, he's returning, and he's returning in body and soul, his godly soul, of course. He's returning completely. And it has been a hot topic for the last 2,000 years. When will the Lord return? And that was the question that the disciples posed to the Lord. In verse 3 there. "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming?" But the Lord has made clear, and he makes it clear here. I think, did we read it? We didn't quite read it. We finished at verse 35. But then the Lord says in verse 36. He says, "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." He then goes on to say in verse 42, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." And in the following chapter, verse 13 of chapter 25, he says, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh," which is astounding. Within 100 verses of each other, the Lord says three times, "You don't know, be on guard." But it hasn't stopped many a radio preacher, Bible teacher, claiming that they can point it to the day and the hour and the month. No man knows. And that should humble us. No man knows. And because no man knows, they've made so many predictions over the years that we know them to be liars and false prophets. And they are the people that the Lord, amongst those people, "Take heed that no man deceive you." But the Lord himself does give us clear doctrine. He does give us a clear idea of the events that will happen towards the end times, that we may discern the last days. And especially when we're in such turbulent times, politically, economically, socially, turbulent times. It's as if the devil's got a huge stick and he's just stirring things up all the time. It's restless, it's muddy, it's disconcerting. So then the question is, as we look around us today, is Christ coming back tomorrow? Now you might think, I hope so. I hope so. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. I hope he is, but he's not. There are some Christians that are always saying he's going to come back tomorrow. He'll come back tomorrow. Well, he will come when those things that he has foretold will happen in the order that he says that they will happen. Important word that you'll see in the text that we read. Then. Then. So first this, then this. That gives us an order. He doesn't give us dates. He doesn't give us names. He doesn't give us all these things. But he gives us an idea that we may discern the times. Not that we can bash each other over the head with our view of the end times, but that we would be comforted and know. And he hasn't cast us adrift upon a sea of ignorance, but he gives us just enough information to encourage us, to comfort us. And so when we come to verse chapter 24 of Matthew, what has happened? Well, beforehand, we've had the whole context here. Chapter 24 continues the first few, well, continues on from chapter 23. It's on the same day in some of chapter 22. So where are we then? If you consider the Passion Week, as it's called. So the Lord on the Sunday enters into Jerusalem. Triumphant entry on the back of a colt. And he hears Hosanna to the Son of David. And then on Monday he returns, he goes back to Bethany, probably stays at Lazarus' house, though it's not mentioned, but he goes to Bethany. And then on the Monday he comes back, he clears the temple. And he goes back across to Bethany. And then we have him coming back on the Tuesday. So this is the Tuesday of that last week. The Tuesday that has that Good Friday just before it. At the end of it. And what does he do upon this Tuesday? Well, he comes into the temple and he teaches many parables. He has many confrontations with the Sadducees and with the Pharisees. I mean, chapter 23 is full of a vehement rebuking of the Pharisees. Again and again, he calls them fools and blind. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." In many ways, the Lord is making sure that the measure is full with them. That they will do their best to have him crucified. And every rebuke, of course, is true against them, against their self-righteousness. And so then we have, and we started our reading, that he declares to the people and he declares to his mourning, his weeping over Jerusalem. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee." And so having done this, he then departs out of the temple. He and his disciples, they go out of the place where sacrifice is made. and probably come out into the court of the Gentiles, and looking around at the various buildings, there are treasury buildings, so they would be on the inside, but there are other buildings and offices of the various Levites, the various orders, and what happens. And so they're looking around at the various buildings. And then Christ declares that this great symbol of Judaism, this great symbol of the covenantal presence of God with his people, will be, within the shortest of times, will just be rubble. This great and mighty second temple that Herod had rebuilt, Herod the Great, it would soon be a pile of rubble. And no doubt the disciples are absolutely in shock to hear this. I can well imagine. We hear nothing, huh? So they leave. They've left the temple's precincts. They've left Jerusalem. And then we begin at verse 3 that they're already on the Mount of Olives. So they've gone out of the city and they've crossed over the Kidron Valley and they've started to ascend at the hill upon which Bethany is, which is called the Mount of Olives. So they might be actually sitting in Gethsemane, the Garden of Gethsemane. They might be somewhere on that hill. But then he sits down with them. And that's when they pose that question. When shall these things... Well, three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of the coming and of the end of the world? And the Lord does go on to answer. And with the Lord's help this morning, we will understand a little bit more of the answer that the Lord gives. But the title of the message this morning I've taken from verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 24. See that you be not troubled. Because that is really the whole point of what the Lord is saying through this, his words this morning. See that you be not troubled. I've got it all in my hand. See that you be not troubled. I've had it all planned out. See that you be not troubled. I have told you from beforehand. See that you be not troubled. For many reasons. And so, see that you be not troubled. And so as the Lord now begins to answer his disciples' urgent questioning, he calmly teaches them something. He sits down and he's calm. He's not agitated, they are. But he tells them of the beginning of sorrows to begin with. The beginning of sorrows. Which is what the whole group of verses up to and including verse 8 are talking of. But the first thing the Lord says is, take heed that no man deceive you. It's the first thing he says, that is as a warning, because there is a sign of deception. That's the first sign, actually. The sign of deception. Take heed that no man deceive you. And we must, especially in studying the end times, be careful that we are not deceived. We don't deceive ourselves. There are all sorts of weird and wonderful and complicated ideas of the end time. And some are great works of fiction, to be honest. The cults are full of this. Both the Jews and the Jesuits have been muddying the waters for the last centuries. And so you've got to remember, you to take the word of God as simply as possible. To take it as biblical as possible. Especially the understanding of the end times. What does the Bible say? Then I understand it. It doesn't necessarily say as literal as possible. You do take it as literal as possible, but there's a context. Poetry is poetry, prophecy is prophecy, and it has its own language to help you understand. The Lord himself just used imagery. He says, I would have gathered thy children together even as a hen gathereth her chickens. That's language to give us an image to help us understand the truth that he would be like that mother hen looking to gather and protect. So that's not literal, that's to give us understanding. But if we are to veer off the literal, let us have a very good reason for doing so. Let me just say. Let the Bible give you the context. Let the Bible give you the understanding and the language. Let the light of the scriptures shine upon the dark places in the scriptures. Let scripture interpret scripture. And so here in verse 5 then, as he says, take heed that no man deceive you. He then describes that. Exactly what he means. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. So the deceivers he's specifically talking about are false Christs. false messiahs. And the Jewish world was full of them. It's been full of them for the last 2,000 years. There are still false Jewish messiahs. In the book of Acts, we have two that are mentioned. Theudas is one of those false messiahs that are mentioned. And Judah the Galilean, he's also mentioned. And in the centuries thereafter, there are all sorts of false messiahs. There was a rabbi in the second century called Bar Kosiba, and he led the Bar Kokhba rebellion, if you've ever heard of that. In the 400s, there was a man called Moses, a Jewish man, Moses of Crete, said he was the Messiah. In the 700s, there was a man in Syria called Serenae, and he was a false Messiah. And then in Persia, there was a Jew called Yugdan and Yudgachan, and he was, again, another Messiah. In the 1350s one, and in the 1600s, a very famous one called Shabbatai Zvi, who's had an awful lot of influence upon many Jews. And if you've ever heard of the Hasidic Jews or the Hasidim, they're full of false messiahs. So many of their rabbis have claimed themselves or have been claimed by their followers to be the Messiah. In fact, one just died very recently in his sins outside of Christ, as did all these false messiahs. And so, believer, we are not to be deceived. But the world is deceived. Many will be deceived. Unbeliever, do not be deceived. There's only one Christ. But that expression, false Christs, people who say, I am the Christ and shall deceive many, also points to antichrists. The understanding of antichrist is a false Christ. It's somebody who stands in the place of Christ. He says, this is what Christ says you to do. Not necessarily that they would call themselves Christ, but they say, well, I represent Christ. Well, that points immediately to the man of perdition, the man in Rome, the Pope, as being an antichrist. Whether he's the antichrist is another matter, but he's definitely a antichrist. Many antichrists, there's a man in Korea called Mr. Moon. He calls himself Christ. He's an antichrist. He's also a false Christ. And in the world today, where nobody has hope, where the truth of the gospel has been so diminished by antichrist forces, that people will look to politicians to be their messiah. Remember when Obama was elected, was it in 2008? There were so many newspapers and magazines considering him to be the next messiah. No, he was a corrupt sinner. No messiah. So whether it's Trump, Bill Gates, Biden, I don't think anybody's considering him to be a false messiah. But in any case, putting our hope in men and in the princes of men is a dangerous thing. It's warned against and it's rebuked in Psalm 118. There's only one Christ. There's only one Savior. There's only one Jesus of Nazareth. And he is speaking to us from the pages of Scripture. And he speaks to us by his Spirit through the Word of God, even this morning. So there's a design of deception, that deception will increase, that many will be deceived. Do we see that in the world? Yes, we do. We just named a number of them. Secondly, the sign of disasters. There will be reports of war. There will be reports of the rumours of war. Wars here, wars there. And the Lord goes into detail in verse 7. He explains what he meant. He says, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And as is often the case with war, what happens? Pestilence, famine. And in this case, we also see there are earthquakes in diverse places. So earthquake on land, we understand what that is. Earthquake under the sea, that's tsunamis. Tsunamis, earthquakes, volcanic activity. We're to see that increasing or evident together with the wars and the rumors of war. And we might think that that describes our times. And it wouldn't be a wrong description of the last 200 years, with the industrialization of war, maybe even from the time of Napoleon onwards, there is a war here, war there, and although we have not had a global war since 1945-46, and yet there has been so many, many wars. Christ says, see that you be not troubled. when we see these things. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So we see those things and then he says, but the end is not yet. And why should we not be troubled? Because every one of these man-made and natural disasters on, every one of them are all in part of God's plan to save his people. This is all couched in the context of the gospel. To save his people and to judge mankind. Two sides of the gospel, we know this. The gospel is a savor of life unto life to those that are saved, a savor of death unto death to those who reject it. It's those two sides. And God will be glorified in the salvation of sinners and in the righteous judgment of sinners. That's what we see in this text. So these things must come to pass. The plan that God has made will be brought to pass. We're forewarned. He's forewarning us that we will be forearmed. That we will have an idea of those things that will come. So my Jesus has already told me. This is going to happen and this is going to happen. I'm not to be deceived. These things must come to pass because he has decided that they are. It's his plan. It's in his hand. And we're to see that we be not troubled for those two reasons. I'll repeat them. It's God's sovereign plan. And Jesus has told us in advance. It's going to happen. So we don't have to be caught off guard. See that you be not troubled, because we will, humanly speaking, so easily be troubled and fearful and concerned about the things that are going to happen. What's going to happen on the 21st of January in the United States? What effect is that going to have upon Canada? What's the Prime Minister up to? What's going to happen on the 21st of this month here in Alberta? What's the provincial government going to do? Any more lockdowns? And we're just talking about the things that are happening very close at hand, very close geographically and politically and chronologically. But the Lord is looking further afield. And yet Christ's return is not just around the corner. It is on the great scheme of things, but not tomorrow. Not next week. Because he says, the end is not yet. The end is not yet. We'll get to verse 14. And then he says, the end is come. Then he goes into more detail, closer to the time of the disciples. And then he broadens it out again to the very end of all time. For the rest of the verse. But we're not examining all of that. We're just looking at those verses 3 to 14. But the end is not yet. Something else must happen. And so what is it that the Lord is calling us to do? He's calling us to be patient. To be prayerful. And to wait on his timing. All the elect must be brought in. Christ is building his church. That's what's happening. When we have all the frenzy and the activity and the screaming of Antifa and BLM and whoever it might be, and all the false promises of all the politicians, Christ is building his church through all of this. How many of his own people are yet to be converted? How many are yet to be born? Christ is building his church. At the beginning of sorrows, as he says here. All these, in verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. Now in verse 9, we enter into the beginning of afflictions. And verse 9 begins with that important word, then. And now this. And now this. We've had the beginning of sorrows. And now this. The heat is turned up upon God's people. In fact, God's people now are focused upon quite directly in verse 9. Do you see what he says? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. We see, firstly, the sheep slaughtered. The sheep slaughtered. And he's saying this directly to you and me. It's a prophetic word. A prophetic word from the mouth of Jesus himself of future affliction and death. It's coming. It's coming. That word affliction there is often translated elsewhere and even in this chapter as tribulation. It's tribulation, it's oppression, distress, and Christians will be oppressed unto death. They will deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. And this is certainly something that we see in the world today. As I mentioned, we have the Open Doors World Watch List 2021 has just been released. It documents the oppression of our brethren and sisters throughout the world, and many whom we would not necessarily consider as Christians, but have the name Christian. They're not Muslim. They're not Hindu. They go to a church. So our definition would not be as broad as Open Doors. That said, and in the top 10 countries of this list, which just came out last week, we have a top 10. We have a top 50, but we have of that, and there is serious levels of persecution in all of that 50. But the top 10 are called the extreme levels of persecution. And these countries are either Marxist or Muslim or both, with one exception. So we have North Korea. That should be no surprise. It's been on the top of the list for many years. Afghanistan. We have Somalia. We have Libya. We have Pakistan. We have Eritrea. We have Yemen. We have Iran. We have Nigeria. We have India. Oh, well, that's not Muslim, but it is socialist. Iraq and Syria. So those countries that hold either an anti-Christian religion or have an anti-Christian political system are anti-Christian. There should be no surprise there. And these countries are protected and are funded and are helped by the United Nations, by foreign policy here in Canada, by foreign policy, well, maybe less in America, but it will soon turn up again if Biden takes over. The United Kingdom and all these countries are paying money, subsidizing these totalitarian systems, and as much as there is any semblance of democracy. And the estimated number of victims for severe persecution in all of these 50 countries is 260 million. People who hold the name Christian in 2020. That is a quarter of a billion. 7.3 billion on earth. Quarter of a billion are persecuted Christians. Not Christians, persecuted Christians. And this year they're expecting it to increase to a third of a billion. 309 million, to be exact. And so these nations, and many nations, are explicitly anti-Christian. And you look at the map that they draw, and we see from these 50 countries, we just start off the way you would look at a map. You start off here in North Korea, and you work your way through the Far East, through all those, through Laos and Cambodia, or Kampuchea is called these days. But anyway, you go through all these near the Far East, and you come into the Middle East, and you come into the Near East, you come into the Horn of Africa, Sub-Saharan Africa, the West of Africa, and you go all the way across to Colombia and Mexico. It's like a smear of blood across the map. The blood of the saints. And yet verse 9 says this, "And ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Okay, last week we considered what the word all means in Greek. All types of. All types of. All types of nations. Now all types might eventually mean absolutely all. But are we talking of all types of nations now? We're talking of rich nations, poor nations, first world, third world, Marxist, democratic, European, North American, monarchies, democracies. Are we talking about all types of country? Not yet. But you can taste it, you can smell it, you can see it on the horizon, even here in Canada, in so-called Christian countries, ex-Christian countries. It's beginning. You can see it in the laws that they're promoting or passing. You can see it in the propaganda that comes. The things that they say against Christians and against Christ, they wouldn't dare say against protected groups. We're not protected, you see. But I would suggest, if I examine that and look at what we see and what the Lord Jesus himself says, we're not in verse 9 yet. But we're heading that way. We're heading that way. The devil, is flexing his muscles. If the Lord does not send revival or awakening, we are very quickly in verse 9. But see that you be not troubled. sheep are slaughtered, but the goats are exposed. The goats are exposed. That's what we see there in verse 10. And then, so after the beginning of sorrows, we enter into this time of affliction. And that affliction will happen after the time of sorrows, as the Lord's people are so clearly and brutally killed and afflicted. And then what will happen? Something's going to happen as a result of this as good as global extermination and oppression of the Lord's people. Well, then the goats will be exposed. And that's what we've seen again and again in the 2,000 years of the New Testament church, is that when oppression comes, when persecution comes, those who are name Christians, nominal Christians, social Christians, we might even consider it in the mission field, rice Christians, who become Christians, attend church because they get something out of it, social acceptance, a family acceptance, money, help, flee. They cannot face the heat of true Christian oppression. They betray their oppression of their confession of faith. In the oppression of faith, they become offended, and then these become apostates. This is what the apostate means. Apostate is someone who's once professed Christ and then turns their back on Christ. And we know that the worst anti-Christians in the world are apostates, and they go on to persecute the church. But this is what John warned us already in his first epistle, 1 John 2 and verse 19, he says this about apostates. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that they were not all of us. And that's what we see even today. We see churchgoers who are offended by the Bible's morality. They're offended by the order that God gives, that the man is to be the head of the household, that the woman is to be subject to the man, that there is to be marriage only between one adult male and one adult female for life. And all that is outside of that is unacceptable to God. It's called immorality. And because these churchgoers, shall we say, I won't call them Christians, because these churchgoers are offended, they've been brainwashed by the media, they've been brainwashed by society, that they must accept these people. These people are victims. No, these people make victims. These people are not victims. They make victims. But they're told that people who practice unnatural and immoral lifestyles, that they are to be supported and helped in some way. Therefore, if the Bible is against it, if Bible-believing Christians are against it, they are wrong. And so we have another protected group in society, except Bible-believing Christians. So when the sheep are persecuted, the goats are exposed. And that's what he says here. Many shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. The beginning of sorrows and the beginning of afflictions leads to the beginning of the end. The beginning of the end we see in verse 11, although it adds to what we read in verse 10. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. There's a great confounding. A great confusion. The numbers of false prophets with false promises, with false gospels, false predictions will increase. Well, we see plenty of those now, but I tell you what we see these days is merely the foreshadowing. It is the smoke, it's not the fire. But the spreading of lies and the intolerance of the truth, well, it has often plagued mankind, and we see it plaguing us at this moment. False religions and false philosophies are filled with lies. But we see what the lies do, and we can see how they're building up a framework of lies. False prophets shall rise and deceive many. One great false prophet was Karl Marx in the 1850s, and he set up a whole tissue of lies. And on the basis of his lies, he built his philosophy, social philosophy and economic philosophy, which has proved to fail every single time that it's been practiced. But the next group say, no, they didn't do it quite right. We will do it right this time. And so after another million corpses, another billion gallons of human blood, they fail again. And yet the right self-righteousness of the Marxist idea is that, no, we need to carry on. This is the truth. It's not its lie. And it's been proved to be a lie. It's not as though it's slightly failed. It's failed on a massive level. And this is so typical with the Marxist. Blind and self-righteous, they say, don't look at us, look at him. And that's what they've done with Hitler. Hitler murdered a mere 6 million in comparison with the probable 150 million of communism in Europe and the Far East. I mean, okay, he only had 6-7 years in that attempt. He had less time. Maybe he would have built up as much. But the whole idea of being a fascist or being like a Hitler is the worst insult that you can give. To be honest, Joseph Stalin deserves more. But he was always protected. Even in the UK, even in England, because he was an ally in the Second World War, Uncle Joe. Uncle Joe was a murderer. And a deceiver. He's one of these false prophets that we see mentioned here. But on the basis of those lies, and of course the foundation of that lie is evolution. And the evolution has just been pushed into the schools and into the universities. If you don't believe it, yeah, you're some dumb creationist. You're not being able to think, you're not rational, whatever else it is. And we hear that those who are not as far extreme left-wing as possible, then you are as fascist as possible. When in fact, the truth of the matter is the left-wings are fascists. There's only difference. You do know the difference between an international socialist and a national socialist. It's just your scope of activity. The national socialist thinks this country, these people, this language group, totalitarian. The international socialist, the Marxist, he just thinks broader. He thinks, I want to take up the whole world, not just Germany. But by blood, by threats, by murder, by intimidation, by war, by concentration camps, by hate. There's no difference. They're cousins, close cousins. But so we see there are lies, and we see those lies have been forced through in the world by these false prophets. They shall rise and they shall deceive many. And we see that what's happening. So the lie of your origins is evolution. The lie of how we're to run ourselves and to live morally and economically. We see that in Marxism. But we also see especially that identity, personal identity, and the personal morality in gender. And the expression of that gender. Again, based upon lies. And you have to accept the lies. You may not question the lies, because you will be what they call cancelled. You'll be abused online. You will be abused. They will come to your door. They will make sure that your boss fires you. They'll make sure that you will have all sorts of things done against you so that you will shut up. Because remember, most of these people on the left are fearful of being cancelled themselves. So they shut up. They don't have opinions. They're told what to think. And the things that they are told to think are lies. They must believe evolution. They must believe that Islam is good. And they must believe two lies at the same time. Islam is anti-homosexual and anti-woman. And they're pro-feminism and pro-sodomite. And yet they will happily join hands with them because they hate Jesus Christ. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's the policy that we see. That's what we see. The social justice activists, they are the false prophets. They shall rise and they shall deceive many. But the lies are tissues of lies. That's, therefore, they cannot be prodded. They cannot be proved. They cannot be tested. And that's why they defend them so viciously. You're not allowed to question these things, because as soon as you start throwing common sense onto them, as soon as you start opening up the light of the scriptures onto that problem, you'll see immediately that this is nonsense. This is a lie. This is a manipulation. And they can't allow it. Because any right-thinking people, and we thank the Lord that there are still right-thinking people, even though they're not born-again Christians, can turn around and say, no, that's nonsense. That's not the way it works. But that's why the blind faith and blind obedience is demanded, even by these groups like Black Lives Matters and Antifa. But what we see today is only the beginning. It's only the beginning that where they will go. And tomorrow it might be a completely different story that they have to hold on to. But they will all believe it with all their heart. And because of these twisted ideas of love, twisted ideas of gender, twisted ideas of religion, will take hold of mankind, we see in verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Even though there's a constant, incessant talk of love. Love, these people just want to be loved, they just want to love. And constantly talking of love, and yet we come straight to Romans 1, where their heart is cold and hardened toward God and to each other. Cold heart, a selfish heart, an immoral heart. The great confounding. Is that a way to end a sermon? Wouldn't be very encouraging. Especially if the theme of the sermon is, see that you be not troubled. See that you be not troubled. No, because fortunately after verse 12, we have verses 13 and 14. Because after that great confounding that Lord promises, prophesies, it will happen. There is the great consolation, the great comfort that the Lord gives us in those two verses, 13 and 14. But those that truly love the Lord, who do not betray his name, who do not betray his people, who will not be intimidated, who refuse to be deceived, but will endure unto the end, through all sorts of oppression and lies and violence and hatred that we've read of so far, shall be saved. Now that's the great hope that we have. The hope of our salvation. The hope of our final salvation. Salvation is there. Yes, there is great. The devil and those that serve the devil are going to do their best to destroy the church of Christ. But the church of Christ is made of saved people. And he says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Not because they're heroic and strong. But only because they are true believers. Those who are enabled to endure unto the end, those are the ones who are saved. Because they know that Christ is worth this suffering. That they know that the gospel and the salvation of their own soul is the most precious thing that there is. They know that the words of warning that Christ gives us are absolutely true. This is not a possible ending. This is what is going to happen. And they shall endure unto the end because Christ indwells them. Because Christ indwells us and he gives us the strength. And where we are weak, and where we could fail, the everlasting arms are underneath, holding us and carrying us through life individually, believer. And because of that, see that you be not troubled. And even if we have, or they, and we feel a bit of it now, but even if they have been delivered up to be afflicted and they've been killed, that is an enduring unto the end. They have been faithful unto death. They have endured unto the end and they shall be saved. Because they are immediately and eternally with Jesus Christ, which is far better. No more lies, no more threats, no more intimidation, no more darkness, but absolute light in the soul and forever. Absolutely saved. And their love, because of an absolute lack of iniquity, their love shall abound in glory with Jesus. But also this, in spite of the oppression and the aggression towards Bible-believing, born-again Christians, we understand this. As we read verses 13 and 14, that the gospel and the church and Christ himself shall be absolutely and utterly victorious. That's the forewarning and the forearming that we also need. That in spite of the calamities and the vomiting out of the devil against all of Jesus' people, Jesus is still the victor. He is the absolute victor. And this gospel of the kingdom, here's the context we've seen, of wars, kingdom against kingdom, false prophets, Christians being murdered, the iniquity in the world will abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And yet this is it. In spite of the wars and the earthquakes and the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. The gospel of faith, of forgiveness, of freedom shall be preached during this time of affliction. Christ's name and Christ's glory shall be told to all corners of the world. I'm not saying the world is square, that is north, south, east and west. Every point of the compass, the gospel will go forth. The Great Commission shall be fulfilled. The elect of God shall be saved. The church shall be built. Christ will be glorified. And then shall the end come. Then shall Christ return as our victorious Savior, as our victorious King, conquering King. And then we hear and understand what Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, chapter 2 and verse 10. He says, then, or that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here's the great promise, that in spite of all that is happening, and let our hearts not be troubled, for Christ is the ultimate victor. He will receive the glory. His people will be ultimately safe, and his enemies will be ultimately destroyed. Question then remains for you, whose side are you on? Whose side are you on? Are you on the conquering Christ side? Or are you on the devil's side? And you might think to yourself, well, I may not belong to Christ, but I definitely don't belong to the devil. No, unfortunately, it's one or the other. If you do not belong to Jesus Christ, if you cannot honestly say that you have repented and you believe on Christ, then you are by default on the devil's side. You're an enemy of Christ. You're an enemy of Christ's people. You're on the losing side. The losing side for the devil and for your soul. You must have Christ. You must have him for forgiveness of all your sins. And therefore you must call upon him. If you're not of Christ, then you must call upon him. Even if the devil runs you through with a sword, you must call upon Jesus Christ and be saved. And do not be intimidated by the hater of your soul, but flee to him who says that he loves your soul. And believer, although these true predictions can cause fear and anguish, and they can, if we concentrate on the fear of what man can do unto us, but I will not fear what man can do unto me. Listen to what our Saviour and our best friend says to us. See that you be not troubled. He has it all in his hand. He has your soul in his hand. He loves you with an everlasting love. And those things that you must go through for his name's sake, he will reward you richly. Though he give you the strength and the grace and his spirit to endure. If you endure unto the end, you shall be saved. And how will you be comforted? How will it be that you will be not troubled in these difficult things that we have at the moment and are yet to come? Well, because what he says at the end of Matthew's gospel, he says, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and God, we thank thee that thou hast forewarned us and forearmed us with the truth. Lord, there are terrible things that will come upon thy people. And yet thou wilt never let us go. And the time of affliction and suffering is short, as Peter says. And then will break forth that eternity, Lord. An eternity without any sin or tear, without any darkness or anger, but Lord, of everlasting bliss and happiness. Oh Lord, that we may see thee, our best friend. We may gaze upon thee and see the Father, that we may be for eternity in that heavenly paradise on earth. Oh, and all thy enemies, which are our enemies, will be removed. And we will see thee as thou art, in all thy glory, our conquering King, who thou conquered us and saved us. Conquer all thy people, save them, Lord, and comfort us. Even though things might get scary, help us to look unto thee, the author and finisher of our faith, and never to lose the joy of our salvation, that we may receive grace from thee to endure unto the end, for eternity is close by and will never end. With thee, our God and friend, hear us, our Lord Jesus. Strengthen us where we are weak, where we fear. Strengthen us in our soul to lay hold on thee every day and glorify thee. In Jesus' name we call upon thee, our God. Amen.